Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the day that you've provided. We recognize that each day is a gift from your hand. And when you call us to pray that phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread," we recognize that it is an all-encompassing petition. We recognize that we are reminding ourselves, even as we pray to you, of our absolute dependence upon you. But we're also reminding ourselves, even as we pray, of the greatness and the sufficiency and the wherewithal that you have in all of your wisdom and in all of your power to supply even the smallest detail of life for us. So, Father, as we come before you this morning, we recognize you as our great King, but also as our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also understand, as we pray to you this morning, that we are asking, or at least we ought to ask, that you will use these moments to conform us to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, help us to give our attention to him as he, by his Holy Spirit, directs our eyes to the Scriptures that we might see through them to him. So, Father, we pray and we ask that you will do these things not only for our well-being, our good, but also for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we have a privilege and a delight. Today we're going to be baptizing Salabel Joy. And if you don't know the last name, which you probably should by now, that's Salabel Joy Samrini. We're going to be baptizing her today, and anytime we have a baptism, it is a joy to do, a joy to participate in, to watch. The Westminster Confession Larger Catechism tells us that in doing so, we have opportunity to improve our own baptism, to reflect upon it, and all of the benefits that are found therein. So today is a privilege and a joy. Now, we've been going through the book of Romans. We've been spending a lot of time there. And we've had several baptisms, even while we were in the midst of the last few sections of Romans. And I haven't paused to think particularly and specifically about baptism as we've done so. But knowing that we have a few more baptisms ahead of us, Lord willing, I decided to at least take some time out from the book of Romans and hit the pause button so that we might reflect on baptism itself. Now, we can't reflect upon all those aspects of baptism that we might like to do, and we'll have to do that as we continue to have children, as the Lord blesses us as a congregation, and so that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. But it's good for us to stop and to think about why we do what we do. And there are reasons for that. And I want to give you a couple of those, at least several of those reasons this morning, so that you can understand why it is that we need to do this every once in a while. I want you to know that, first of all, it could become a habit. It could become a habit that causes us to forget why we do what we do. Or it's one of those habits that is a good habit, but we can forget how to articulate why we do what we do. And you know what I'm talking about. If you've grown up in a Christian home and somebody says to you, "When did you come to Christ?" And you say to them, "Well, I don't ever remember a time when I didn't know Christ. I've always known Christ." And then the second question comes, that inevitable question, "Well, what is the gospel?" And then that person fumbles around, sort of puts a bit here and a piece there and tries to articulate what it is that they have experienced. And that can become what it's like for us if we do this practice or any other practice and we don't take a minute to pause and think through why we do what we do. So that's one reason. There can also be misunderstanding. We can also misunderstand what we do. For instance, there are some in the Presbyterian Church who might say, well, in trying to explain it to someone else, well, it's what we're doing is basic. You know dedication? Yes. Well, this is just dedication with water. Now, I would say to you that that's not what we're doing today. This is not dedication. This is baptism. And somebody will say to me, well, what's the difference? And I would say, the water. The water makes all the difference in the world. And somebody might say back, well, it's just water. And I would say, no, you don't understand. It's a sign and a seal of something beyond itself. And so the water makes all the difference in the world. It's a sign and it's a seal. And then I would simply say to you that reminders are still the best way to learn. And we learned that from the Apostle Peter himself. Peter says, I remind you of these things. I remind you of these things. And I don't hesitate to remind you of these things. Even the Apostle Paul says as much. So this is a good way for us to learn. With that in mind, I want us to turn to Colossians. And I want us to think about a passage that will help us to understand why it is we do what we do. So Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 15, but I'm going to focus specifically on verses 11 and 12. So I'm going to read the context, but verses 11 and 12 are really what I have in mind to preach on this morning. Now, as we come to the reading of our text, I want you to be aware of something before I read. I want you to understand with all that is in me that you are going to hear from the Word of God. And it is not the Word of God, and it is not special, and it does not possess authority, because I believe it. I believe it because it is the Word of God. And I'm calling you this morning to hear that which ought to be honey to you, sweetness to you. Though sometimes, as the prophets have discovered, it is bitterness to digest and to take in. This is the Word of God, dear friends, brothers and sisters. Hear it. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, all texts have a context, and this text is no different. I want to give you the overall context of this particular book so that you can see how these verses fit. This is a letter that was written to a Gentile church. It's written to a Gentile church in the Lycus Valley. Epaphras was the pastor. Seems to be a faithful one, a good man. A man who loved the Lord. So much so did he love the Lord and love the people of God that when heresy started to infiltrate the ranks of his congregation, he sought help. He went to the Apostle Paul, explained to him what was happening in the congregation, and as a result, Paul wrote this letter. Now, it's hard to identify the heresy upon a simple reading of this letter. In fact, it's hard to identify the heresy studying this letter deeply. People have all kinds of ideas about what the heresy might or might not have been. However, we can say that it seems to have elements of Judaism, strong elements of Judaism in it. We can see Jewish ideas, we can see Jewish background throughout the letter. But we can also see something of a more Gnostic philosophical stripe. What I mean by that is the Gnostics believed that there was secret knowledge that would come your way by possessing certain things, having the key of spirituality. Incidentally, if anybody ever tells you that they have the key to spiritual growth or the key to spiritual fullness, you probably better run from them, because there are no keys that will unlock. There is the Word of God, and there's a lot of Spirit-inspired labor that will go into spirituality. But that's beside the point. There does seem to be something of a Gnostic flavor. And so Paul says, in opposition to that kind of idea, that fullness doesn't come through a secret knowledge or having a key to spirituality. Fullness comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that repeatedly, and he incidentally tells us that in Christ there is the fullness of God, and if we stand in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, we have fullness. And so he's really disarming and debilitating this heresy that's streaming through the church in the Lycus Valley. Now, that's the general background of what it is we're looking at. But the obvious question is, why this text this morning? Well, that leads to my very first point. And it's really another question. Why does Paul bring circumcision into this conversation? Why does Paul bring circumcision into this conversation? It might be a good idea for us to think about circumcision just for a minute. Why is it important in the scope of things? Well, let me go back all the way to the Garden of Eden and talk to you for a minute about a covenant that God made with Adam. You remember that God created Adam, he placed him in the garden, and he told him that he was going to be in a probationary period. We know that because the stipulation that he gives to him wouldn't last forever. And the stipulation was, Adam, there is, in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are not to eat from it. If you obey me, you will have life. You will get to eat from the tree of life, and you will enjoy eternal life. But if you do not obey that precept, you will inherit, you will have earned the curse, and you'll die. Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve fell into sin. Adam, being the federal head, is held accountable. But God didn't simply destroy them. He sent a second Adam. But that second Adam did not come immediately on the heels of the first Adam. In fact, that second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come much, much later. However, prior to sending that second Adam, God would teach his people about that second Adam, what he was to do and what he was to accomplish on behalf of people who were under Adam the first and fallen. And what he does is he establishes another covenant, a covenant of grace, of which the church is the recipient. But what he does throughout all of these years is he gives different unfolding, different exfoliations of that one covenant. Now, you can remember those different exfoliations by just remembering a simple pattern in your head. Think about the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is really the reestablishing of the covenant of creation. And so what is God saying? God is saying, in the face of the fall, I am going to preserve creation. It will be the stage of redemption upon which I will bring out all of the main characters, and especially and including the second Adam. And then what do you have in the Abrahamic covenant? In the Abrahamic covenant, you have God calling out upon the stage, if you will, the very first characters that are important to us in the covenant of redemption. Adam and his family, or Abraham rather, and his family. Abraham and his family are important not just throughout those covenants, but important even in what Elder John mentioned today. You know, when you have elders as biblically literate as I do, they have a way of stealing your thunder. No, I'm kidding. It's wonderful. John read to us from Galatians 3:29, if we are of faith, then we are children of Abraham. So Abraham is called upon the stage of redemption long, 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 long ago, and yet people who have faith in Christ are his children. And then there's the next covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant basically gives land and law to a people saved by grace. But within that covenant, there's a hint of the next covenant, and that is the covenant with David. In the covenant with Moses, there was a promise of a king, and David comes, and there's a Davidic promise. And what is given to David is the promise that his son will sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. And it's no surprise then that Matthew chapter 1 begins with this coming son of David, who is the king who reigns even today. And that's called the new covenant. The new covenant is with Jesus Christ. It's not a different covenant. It's the covenant that is an exfoliation of the one covenant of grace. Now, circumcision. Circumcision fits into that because every exfoliation has a sign. The Noahic covenant had a sign. It was the rainbow. The Mosaic covenant had a sign. It was the Sabbath. The Abrahamic covenant had a sign, and it was circumcision. Circumcision. Now, why in the world does Paul bring up circumcision at this point? Well, I think if you've been thinking along with me, the answer is not all that difficult. Remember, this was a heresy creeping into the church at Colossae in the Lycus Valley, and it had a strong Jewish flavor. And so likely the heretics were saying to the congregants, now if you want to be full, if you want that fullness of knowledge, well then you have to do a number of things, but one of those things is you have to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised. And the interesting thing is that Paul comes along and says, no, 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 you don't. And there are a lot of men who are going, oh, glad for that. But then he says something else that's really interesting. Sort of grabs our attention if we're thinking that this is a Gentile church facing a Jewish heresy. That Paul says you don't need to worry about that sort of thing. It's this statement that he says next that's really striking. Did you notice it? It's in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised. Now you get a lot of men in the congregation looking at each other going, was somebody here doing that when I wasn't here? When were we circumcised? You see the power of that. You see how that would have gripped them? Wait a minute, you just told us we didn't need to be circumcised physically, as these heretics have been telling us, but now you just said to us, you also were circumcised. What do you mean? Paul, what do you mean? We are circumcised. Well, Paul says, you're not circumcised physically. Well, if not physically, then what do you mean? Well, Paul says, let me tell you something. If you are children of Abraham, then you are of the circumcised. Now, I want you to just hang on to that for a minute. Because I'm going to explain that a little more, but I just want you to catch the flavor of the fact that one doesn't have to be physically circumcised and yet can be of the circumcision if he is a child of Abraham by faith. Let me explain what I mean by that, or at least let me illustrate what I mean by that. If you were to look in Philippians 3:3, and you can jot this down, I'm going to read it to you. You'll notice something really striking that Paul says. Paul says this. He says, now this is to another Gentile church. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now there is Paul writing to a Gentile church saying, you are the circumcision. But now think about it from the other angle. Isn't it interesting that Paul reaches back and says, if you're children of Abraham by faith, you're circumcised. But wouldn't it be interesting if we found that Paul calls the baptized children of Abraham, and that's exactly what he does in Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what he says, verse 27 through 29. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, there's the baptism, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Isn't that fascinating? Christians who are baptized are of the circumcision. Abraham, whose sign it was to be circumcised, him and his posterity, he is identified with the baptized. Now that's interesting. So, when Paul brings this up, he brings it up for two reasons. He brings circumcision up for two reasons. First, he wants them to know, very emphatically, not to go back under Judaism. Do not go under Judaism if you've never been under Judaism. Do not go to Judaism. And secondly, he wants them to understand that if they are Christians, they are children of Abraham. So that's the very first. Why does Paul bring up circumcision? Well, because it's being taught by the heretics in the church. And Paul says, don't worry about that. You're not physically circumcised, you're spiritually circumcised because you are of the faith. You are of the circumcision because you believe like Abraham believed. That's the first thing. That leads us to the second question that we need to ask this morning. Why then put these signs together? I mean, it's one thing to explain, if you will, why it is that circumcision is here because of the presence of heretics, and you need to explain why it was that you are also, as believers, circumcised or of the circumcision. But why put circumcision and baptism together like he does in verses 11 and 12? Well, I want you to know what he's doing, because when you know what he's doing, then it makes a great deal of sense. The first thing I want you to understand that he's doing is this. He is describing the gospel. That's what he's doing. He's describing the gospel, and he's describing the historical outworking of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, which are basically a triad way of summing up the gospel, not just here, but in other parts of the New Testament. He is summing up or describing the gospel using circumcision of the Old Testament and baptism of the New Testament in order to do it. Now, I want you to see that because it's very striking. I want you to look at verse 11 with me again. In verse 11, he basically says several things. In him also you were circumcised. And we understand the import of that now. With a circumcision made without hands. That's explanatory. You weren't, no one among you was circumcised. Don't look around. The heretics haven't been here circumcising anyone. You were circumcised with a different circumcision. And that makes you a child of Abraham. But then he says this, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ. It was through the circumcision of Christ that you were spiritually circumcised. Now, I want you to understand what it is Paul's doing there. He is, instead of saying something like this, let me put it like this. Instead of saying, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the death of Christ. He says, by the circumcision of Christ. But he means the same thing. He has the death of Christ in mind when he talks about the circumcision of Christ. Now, the metaphor, the idea is not one-to-one, but the idea of circumcision is so violent that it works. And Paul makes it work. The next couple of moves are easy. You find the burial, which is associated with the baptism, and you find the resurrection associated with the same baptism. And so what you have is, you have circumcision brought in, really, to illustrate, if not identify with, the death of Christ, and baptism brought in for the burial and the resurrection. Now I want you to understand something. Our question is, why pull these signs together? I'm going to give you the answer. The answer is because both signs point to one and the same thing. Both signs point to Jesus Christ. Now I know what you're saying. You're saying, wait. You're giving me a headache, first of all. But secondly, I don't see it. You go back to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, let's do that. You say to me, you're going to have to help me here. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what you find is you find that that promise is reiterated again in chapter 15. And then again, that's where God passes through the heavens. And then again in chapter 17, and that promise is reiterated. And you say to yourself something like this, well, wait a minute. I find him being promised land. I see descendants. I see him being a great blessing. But I don't see Jesus. Go with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and if you're using the Bible in the chair, I'm going to help you with that because I want you to see this on page 1155. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 8. I'll start in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's what we've been saying. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached, what is it? The gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You say, wait a minute, that's not the gospel. And I beg to differ. Because there is one who is of a higher authority who says that it is the gospel. And you say, wait, I don't get it. And I'll tell you how you can get it. You can get it by submitting to this word and understanding that the gospel was preached to Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and in chapter 17 and throughout his life. And Abraham believed it. And because he believed it, the righteousness of God through the coming Messiah was reckoned to him. And let me say it like this. Remember when I said to you that there were a number of covenants that exfoliated the promise of the coming Messiah? Well, when you understand that the Abrahamic covenant was one of those exfoliations leading ahead, pointing away from itself toward the Messiah, then you begin to understand that this is promise of the Messiah to come. So, why put these signs together? Well, Paul is saying to them, look, circumcision is not a key, it's not a way of fullness in and of itself. Circumcision itself was really preaching the gospel as a sign and a seal of that which was held in Christ in the Messiah to come. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that one possesses in Christ. Baptism is not a sign of my own experience. It's not a testimony of my own profession of faith. Circumcision and baptism are signs and seals of God's promise of Christ, given from the very beginning of the covenant and climaxing in Christ Himself. But I want to tell you something else under this same point. Why put these signs together? They obviously point to this historical unfolding, but they also point to our own experience of Christ. And you see that. You see that in the text. Look, the gospel is signified and sealed to us in baptism as it was to the Old Testament saint in circumcision. And you see how it is in verse 11, for instance, that we experience what it is that Christ has accomplished for us. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Got to get there. He says, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Who do you think that pertains to when He says, by putting off the body of the flesh? It pertains to you and me. He's talking about the old man, the crucifixion of the old man that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7. What Jesus does affects me. But here comes the answer as to how. And he says it right here in the text. It's in verse 12. It's when I exercise faith. It's when I exercise faith that I receive the promises. But here's the beautiful thing. The only reason why I exercise faith is because God has enabled me to exercise it. And once I exercise faith, I need to know theologically that I've already received the promise. I know at this point there are going to be questions and objections. I always, every time I preach on baptism, I include a section on this. And I'm entitling this, thirdly, Why Give the Sign of Baptism to an Infant? Why give the sign of baptism to an infant? How can an infant receive baptism because they can't exercise faith? I'm going to give you a couple answers to that question. First of all, if you object to giving baptism to an infant on principle, then your argument proves too much. You say, why? Well, let me put it like this. If you object to giving the sign of salvation to one who has not experienced salvation, then you've said too much. You say, wait a minute, why? Because that's exactly what God did in the Old Testament. He said, circumcise on the eighth day. Now, if what I've been saying is true, that both circumcision and baptism both point to Christ, and they are signs and seals of His promise, and not a testimony of my faith, then you can understand full well how it is that you can baptize an infant. You can do it in the same way that you could circumcise an eight-day-old infant. And so the argument proves too much. It would mean that God erred in the Old Testament, because that's exactly what He did. He gave the sign to those who had not received what was signified in the sign. The second thing you might say to me is something like this: but God, didn't God change all that? And I would say to you, yes, He did. He actually included girls and women into the New Testament application of the sign. You remember, in the Old Testament, you didn't circumcise the girls. But in the New Testament, it broadens to include women. And what a... Yes, He did change. He broadened the application of the sign. Second one. Third one. I know what you're going to say. Are you saying that water saves? And I'm saying, water doesn't save anyone. Water doesn't save anyone. The water is a sign and a seal of the righteousness offered to us in Christ. And this is what I was saying to you earlier. You say to me, well, what's the difference? And I say to you, it's the water. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. You go to a hockey game. You have two backstage passes to meet Sidney Crosby. You know that your adult son is there, and he's there with a friend of his. And you're hoping to run into him because you have these two passes. And lo and behold, you run into him. And you say, son, I've got these two passes. And I'm going to give one to you, and I'm going to keep the other one. And his friend's going, wait a minute, what about me? And you say, well, what about you? He's my son. We're going to see Sid. You see, the privilege of passing that on so that he can... Now, you say, what if he chooses not to go to see Sid? Well, then he misses out. Right? What if your child doesn't embrace the gospel? He misses out on much more than he could ever miss out at a hockey game. You say, well, wait a minute, what's the difference between the friend and the son? Everything in the world. A son born into a family of faith has privileges that person doesn't have. Every night, you have an opportunity to get your child on your knee and teach him the gospel. And that doesn't happen in every home. And you're holding out to them the promise of Christ offered to them in their baptism. You're teaching them how to be faithful, which is exactly what Titus 1 tells us to do. There is a great deal of difference between having the water and not having the water. The only reason that we think there is no difference is because people ask the church to baptize their children with that sign and seal who ought never to be asking, and churches offer it when they ought not to be offering it. You know what I mean by that? People who will never grace the doors of a church again, their children walk out with that sign and seal, and it cheapens the seal such that we say, it's just water. Oh, no, no, no. It's a sign and a seal of the righteousness of God offered them in Jesus Christ. it makes every difference in the world. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the blessing of being in your word. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of being able to witness this baptism. Father, we pray that you will enable us, those who have been baptized, those who follow Christ Jesus, to improve upon our own baptisms as we watch, that we might see afresh the wonder of your grace. So we ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.